There was a time when Jesus prayed. And the disciples had been watching him pray, and they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." They knew they had a lot to learn about prayer, and Jesus gave them a model prayer to help them understand how to pray. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me, even though you've just been seated, and let's say together the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to do this from memory, so I hope I remember it. I don't repeat it all the time, and we don't say it all the time, but I think sometimes it's helpful just to say the words of Jesus as he taught the disciples and us to pray. So let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please stay standing, and let's open in our Bibles to the scripture passage we'll be studying today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, "The Lord knows the reasons of the wise, that they are useless." So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Paul. Might be looking at that section in text or that section of scripture and thinking, "Wow, there's a lot here." I hope we get through it all. There is a lot there, and I hope we get through it all. This is perhaps contextually one of the more of the kind of the greater driving passions of my life in ministry. I may have a little bit of an unhealthy intensity as it relates to this subject. But there's a part of me that just, there's kind of this gnawing feeling when the Bible talks about the believer's judgment, that many of us will perhaps stand there unprepared. The Bible talks clearly about two different judgments. One relates to unbelievers, those who reject Christ, and it does seem there's even certain degrees of punishment, perhaps, for those who have rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. But for believers, the same, their life will be assessed. And how we approach life matters. How we shape our life matters, not only now, but for all eternity. And as a matter of fact, if you're looking in your insert there, your bulletin, that's what I have at the top. We really need to be careful how we shape our lives. Something about us knows that intuitively, but I hope after today's study you will get that even all the more biblically. It does seem there is a bit of a disconnect with many Christians as it relates to the world to come. I think many of us have this attitude, well, we'll just figure it out when we get there. We'll just live our lives here, and then the new world to come, and we'll just go on from there, and all will be well. But there is a continuity, a connection between this world and the world to come. You can take it with you, so to speak. Not all will be forgotten. The good things that are of God, that you participate in, that are a part of your life, that God does through you, will carry on in a very real and concrete way throughout all eternity. So it isn't just this idea, let's just kind of do our own thing, you know, have this idea that, you know, let's just kind of play church a little bit, let's be nice, let's be good to one another, and then we get there, we'll see what happens. The Bible clearly says that, you know, this approaching judgment is meant to be a bit of a motivator. It's a truth that Paul reflects on over and over again. A little bit of background for where we've been with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was divided by egos and personality preferences. They'd become worldly in this popularity contest that they were all about. They all had their own little groups and little leaders that they were connected to. The term that we use, oftentimes you may hear it, carnal Christian. It comes from this book, 1 Corinthians. And it's probably not perhaps the way that we often think about it. Oftentimes we think about a carnal Christian as someone who may profess faith in their youth and then they just kind of go on to live a worldly life. Well, that counts, but that's not all that's happening here. There's definitely some moral issues that Paul needs to address, but for the most part, these were Christians who were, you know, from outside influences, were pretty engaged. They were supporting the church. They had this desire to grow spiritually. They were exercising their spiritual gifts in some in really problematic ways, but they were wanting to grow in that area. What made them carnal, what made them worldly, what made them immature was this competitive nature that they carried on with them into Christianity. There is some leaders that we're going to see later on, at least some reflections of, particularly in 2 Corinthians if we go there, that were very problematic. And what they were doing is basically using the name of Jesus to rally a crowd unto themselves, and they were discrediting Paul. Eventually, their goal would be to discredit Paul, who had an intimate influence in the lives of these believers. Paul, in this letter, however, notes something that is very disturbing to him. Remember these small little groups that were happening? They had kind of laid claim to Paul as his icon, as their own little icon, their own little group leader. And this was really disturbing. He saw this happening to him, and he saw this happening in the lives of some of those that he respected, and he didn't want to see that happening at all. And so you might imagine it's something like this. You know, there was a group of people, and they'd be just saying, you know, we're all about Paul's preaching. We go to Paul's Bible study. Let's hear what Paul has to say on this. It's like they almost forgot that Pastor Jeff existed. Okay, now you woke up a little bit. It's kind of funny, but you can see how this type of thing can happen, can't you? All you would have to do, you know, if Paul or I or Sonny or any other person that had a public ministry in this church fanned that flame a little bit, Can you see how that would become problematic? And that's exactly what was happening within this church. And so Paul sets out this warning. And this whole section is more or less one big warning. But he does so up front with two words: be careful. Let's go ahead and read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Be careful how you do this. According to the grace of God that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. I'm going to get rid of a layer here, I'm sorry. Paul had laid this foundation, and the foundation obviously is Jesus Christ. But others have been coming along, and they're helping build what Paul had started in Jesus. And so if you imagine it to be a building type scenario, you can think of people in this metaphorical sense of laying, you know, doing the wire, building up the walls, dealing with the roof. It's kind of an image that Paul has going on here. He enters this warning with two words: take care. Take care. Blapo is in Greek. It gives this idea of take in consideration the weight of this. Think it through. Don't just go off kind of hacked, half-cocked. Take care. Be careful how you approach ministry. I'm going to have us do something that's a little bit of an exercise. The overarching umbrella that we're going to do with this as it relates to the application is going to appeal to everybody. But I just want you to think for just a moment how much this directly applies to you. Because Paul is really speaking to those who are invested in ministry. So if you have been in the past or are currently invested in ministry of some form, I want you to stand as I read this next section. So elders, deacons, pastors, if you've been in Awana, anything like that, if you've been invested in the worship team, children's ministry, anything, if you helped in any area, aspect, or form, I want you to stand. Yeah. These words were written to you. These words were written to you. For no one can lay another foundation that has been laid than the foundation that is in Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day when Jesus comes back to finish the job, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved, yet it'll be like one escaping through a fire. You can go ahead and sit down. As I mentioned before, the Bible clearly speaks of two different judgments, primary judgments. Jesus dealing at the end of the age with two groups of people: the unbelievers that will go to eternal wrath, eternal condemnation, and then believers who themselves, according to John, has passed from judgment, from life to death, but their life will be assessed. The gift of life that God has given you in Jesus Christ, the stewardship of that life will be assessed. This is not just unique to this section of Scripture. As a matter of fact, this believer's judgment is quite a bit throughout, you know, particularly Paul's writing, but even just in 1 Corinthians, I want you to catch what a theme is happening here. 1 Corinthians 1:8, I believe. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read these to you. It's dealing with the believer's judgment. He will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of the believer's judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart. And then praise will come to each man from God. Don't you know that the runner in a stadium, all the runners in a stadium run the race, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way as to win a prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away, but we a crown that will never fade. Paul speaking, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified from a reward. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now these things remain. In other words, these things have an eternal value if you pursue them. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, you can take it with you. What you do today will matter for all eternity. A little note that I wrote to myself years ago, just kind of reflecting on this idea that not every Christian's entrance into God's eternal kingdom will be the same. This is what I wrote. Everyone who simply believes in Jesus for eternal life has it, but not every believer's experience of eternal life is the same, both now and in the unending future. It is a biblical fact that our consistency or our inconsistency, our commitments or our failure to commit, will really be taken into consideration someday. There are those who are running the race intentionally. There are those who have their head in the game intentionally. And there are those who don't. I like this quote I took down here, and I'm not sure who I give credit to, but I'll read it to you. It says, the Bible is a realistic book. It does not assume that all believers will be faithful. Indeed, there are many examples of unfaithfulness of believers. History itself proves that many true Christians have buckled under pressure and have denied Christ to save their lives or the lives of their families. In fact, many deny Christ to save their jobs or their reputations. Others are seduced by the temptations of this world. Can you see where some of the intensity that I bring at times, like I said, maybe unhealthy at times, comes from? This thing isn't a game. It's real. It's serious. And what we're talking about today is meant to be a bit sobering. Hopefully at the end here, we're going to get to a point where you're encouraged, because I do believe there's a primary encouragement that comes behind this rather than just this overarching heavy warning. I don't want us to feel that. But I do want us to be aware of it. This whole idea of rewards or loss of rewards is kind of challenging for us to understand, especially within the economy of grace. And I think there's a lot of people turned off by it, mainly because, because it's ignorance of what this whole thing is about. Rewards are nothing more than an extension, a better display of God's grace and generosity towards us. I want you to think on this. God promises to reward us for what we should have been doing in the first place. Not only that, Philippians tells us that God's the one that gives us the desire and the ability to do life that He's called us to. So the reward that you may receive will do nothing more than display God's grace and generosity in your life. There will be no room for boasting. None. A note I put to myself. And think on this. Tell me this is not grace. God saves us in our rebellion. He blesses those who have hated Him by calling them His own and invites them into an adventure of a lifetime with the promise of kingdom treasures on the other side. Tell me that's not grace. To get something you don't deserve is grace. To be rewarded for something that God, in His generosity, strengthens you towards, motivates you towards, which is essentially something you should have been doing in the first place, is grace. Why do you think we like some of these fantasy stories like Lord of the Rings? Why do you think we're drawn to that? These big, huge picture stories. It's because it's our story. It's our story. This whole thing was meant to be a grand adventure, not just something we get through and wait to see on the other side. God has called us into an adventure with Himself, and with every good adventure, there are rewards at the end. It is an amazing story and something that is supposed to motivate us. Something that is meant to entice us. And this isn't something you get by playing church. This isn't something that you're going to get by playing video games. This isn't something that you're going to get by playing it safe. This whole thing was meant to be a bit gritty, a bit dirty. You're not going to get through the other side without a few bumps and bruises. But it's real. It's real. And what we do now, how we do it, matters. You can take it with you, so to speak. Or you'll lose what you could have taken. There is going to come a time that you're going to want this. In a strange way, you're going to be excited about it. It's just going to seem right. And you're not going to be jealous of other people. Actually, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm pretty sure that some of you will do better than I will. And I'm okay with that. I'm actually excited about that opportunity to see that. Paul and I were talking about it with a few people that we've known in our church for years. That when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ for their faithfulness and their commitment and their life, it will receive a much reward. Better than I could imagine. And you're going to want to see that. And you're going to be excited about that. And you're going to be hopeful for that. I mean, the girl, let me just put it this way. In different Muslim countries right now, there are children being tormented and murdered for not denying Jesus. Do you think you should deserve the same reward that they get? Are you going to be jealous of the fact that God honors them in a way that reflects His grace? No, absolutely not. Those are days we're going to celebrate. You're going to cheer. But I do think there's opportunity for regret. And Paul mentions that here. Another note I wrote to myself years ago. These are things that I've been processing for some time based on this passage. We have been saved by grace through faith for a life of good works, but it does not seem that every Christian will attain to all the good works God has prepared for them, hence the judgment seat of Christ. Erwin Lutzer, who is the preaching pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, wrote a book about the judgment seat of Christ. It's subtitled, triumph and tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Triumph and tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 15 with me again. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved yet through fire. That may be the way your translation reads. There are those who will enter into God's eternal kingdom with nothing to show for it. Paul gives us the image of someone who is just barely making it out of a burning building before it collapses behind him. Yes, he makes it out alive, but he's got nothing left but the shirt on his back. God is excellent at quality control. And he wants the life you live now to matter. And he wants the things you do now to carry on with you through all eternity. But it's a quality control issue. Luther has a comment, or Erwin Lutzer has a comment. I believe there are good reasons why there will be tears in heaven, he says. When we reflect on how we lived for Christ, who purchased us at such a high cost, well, might we weep on the other side of the celestial gates. Our tears will be those of regret, of shame, tears of remorse for lives lived for ourselves rather than for Him who loved us and released us from our sins by His blood. Perhaps we would never cease crying in heaven if God Himself did not come and wipe the tears from our eyes. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's in the latter part of Revelation where we hear the terms that God will come and wipe away the tears from our eyes. There are things that need to transpire before that, and one of the things is the believer's judgment. I think when it's all stripped away and when we see this as clearly as you can see it, who God is, who Jesus is, and what He's done, and His love, and His grace, and His generosity towards us, and the hope that He was to compel us towards, and how we squandered that opportunity, I'm pretty sure each one of us will have a measure of regret. Unfortunately, we build our theology off pop Christian culture, music. I can only imagine. Will I run to you, Jesus? No, In 1 John, it talks about believers who turn away in fear at His coming because they had not lived a life in union with Him. Believers who will be with God for all eternity in shame. I don't think that's our primary motivator. I don't. But I think it's something to be aware of. I think there's a certain reality that we're all going to experience that on a certain level. That's just the way it goes. Let's face it. Haven't you ever come to the end of a situation? Maybe your kids are moving out of the home. And you look back and you feel and have a sense of regret over opportunities lost. God will wipe away those tears. And you will be happy to see those who have run the race, because you know that Jesus gets the credit for all that. And whatever the rewards are, whatever they look like, you're just going to celebrate that. Fire in this section is, it's just a symbol of judgment. God is serious about the work he's called us to. God is serious about the message that he's given the church over to. With that in mind, you know, here comes the question. Here comes the big question. What makes it through? What makes it through to the other side? Well, the text really does give us an answer. And I think if you look at verse 10, and then you look at the rest of the section, there's some clarity that comes. Verse 10 with verses 16 through 23. Note first in verse 10 the word how. Your life and your ministry will be assessed not so much on what, but how. How you shape your life in ministry will be taken into consideration. It's interesting to note that not every person who is a Christian will have been a Christian as long as another. Some come to Christ early, some come to Christ later. Not all have the same gifts and the resources and the abilities. So, in other words, what may look to be, from our vantage point, a very successful Christian may, in fact, potentially be somebody whose works don't fare for nothing. And someone who would be perhaps on the outskirts of what we think of as a very good Christian may, in fact, receive a rewarded life very well. We're not looking to externals. We're looking to something more fundamental, more foundational. So the last thing I want you to do is start thinking of as a checklist by which you compete with others, compare yourself with others, and demand that God reward you. It's deeper than that. Verses 16 through 17. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, I think a better term is corrupts, God's sanctuary, God will destroy him. For God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are. Some would say that this is perhaps the strongest warning in the New Testament, and I'd agree so. I'm not sure what God will do with those who destroy, and we'll talk about this term, corrupt his temple. It can't be good. It does, you know, leave the impression of some type of judgment. Now, we know that a believer can never be eternally judged, separated from God, but there are consequences for our life and the way we approach it, both now and in eternity. But remember the central concern here in Corinthians. It's this man-centered, performance-based ego trip that everybody is on. That's this I'm better than you religious approach, that because I'm in the right group. It's destroying, it's corrupting within the Corinthian church, which was to be a fragrance of the age to come. The message of grace. God says, I'd made you holy. And that term not only relates to our position before God based on what Christ has done, but also a certain expectation. God has called his church, his people out, individually and collectively, to be a unique presence set apart in this world as a display of his grace. Apparently, that's not happening. That term, I think, is better translated corrupts. It can be translated that way, simply because you can't destroy the church. The gates of hell won't destroy it. Nothing will stand against God's church. The message of grace that she carries can be compromised. So you need to be careful not to corrupt what's happening here. This all stems back. Remember how we preached a couple weeks ago that the Corinthians had this infighting based on the fact that they had lost their gospel identity? They were living from a place where they were trying to prove themselves, and so they created for themselves opportunities to prove themselves to others, to themselves, and perhaps even to God. But the gospel is meant to wipe that whole, all that junk out of the way so we don't have to play those games anymore. It's the Holy Spirit's job to produce the fruit of the Spirit in this broken world, in this broken age, in this broken fellowship. We can corrupt that, in essence, through legalism. Which is obvious to some, but not as obvious to others. Because on the outside, oftentimes legalism looks kind of similar to the real thing, but ultimately it's a plastic fruit rather than the real deal. And so the question that becomes as we're processing where this whole thing is going, as you're getting a big picture of what this is supposed to look like in your life, are you living out of the freedom and the riches that Christ has earned for you, or are you trying to earn it yourself still? And in doing so, causing not only yourself grief, but those around you religious grief. Think on this. Because we're filtering this through what's happening in Corinthians. To the degree, I just put a couple notes to myself here. To the degree that you find yourself competing with others religiously, to the degree that legalism compromises what God wants to do in you, in your life, and in the fellowship you belong to this degree your works will stand or fall in the day of Jesus. Paul says, be careful how you shape your life. Be careful not to corrupt the church with your religious competing. And be careful, similarly, he says, of your ego. Verses 18 through 23. No one should deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become a fool so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows that the reasoning of the wise are meaningless. So no one should boast in human leaders, for everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, everything is yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Simply stated, the wisdom of this age is to approach everything with a celebrity culture performance-based grading system. It's a religion to those who are in, who are really in, and those who are out. And it's determined solely on whatever that particular group leader deems important. It's the idea of, you know, so-and-so says this is what it means to be a good Christian. Pastor What's-His-Face says don't drink. Pastor You-Know-Who says don't date. Pastor Whatchamacallit says go ahead and have a beer. Pastor You-Know-Who says tattoos are wrong. Pastor He's Got It All Together says your hair is too long and the only jeans a woman should wear is in the form of a skirt and hymns are the only way to go. Of course, in there is Pastor Super Cool, who preaches in jeans and tennis shoes and wears hipster glasses and knows more than all of the rest. Dangerous, isn't it? Another note I wrote to myself with this. Oftentimes our pride and esteem is wrapped up not in grace, but in being on the winning team. So we create for ourselves scorecards and coaches who will make sure we make it to the Christian Olympics, yet all the while we are in the wrong race altogether. I'm going to read that to you again. Oftentimes our pride and esteem is wrapped up not in grace, but in being on the winning team, so we create for ourselves scorecards and coaches who will make sure we make it to the Christian Olympics, yet all the while we are in the wrong race altogether. Corinthians were running against one another. We've never been called to run against each other. We're to run with each other arm in arm, and if someone falls and stumbles, you don't look back and mock. You stop in your tracks. And you pick them up and say, come on, let's go. These Corinthians, they were clearly not living from a place of grace or from a place of freedom or hope. They were living out of their insecurities, their failure to accept really the beautiful generosity that God has given us in Christ and how that's supposed to change everything. Paul, in this last statement, is really interesting. You know, they'd so badly wanted to win, but Paul says, everything is yours. You've already won. It's like everything he could think of, you know, it just, some people dissect that sentence probably too much. It's just Paul just going on, everything you can think of, why are you working towards this? It's all yours. This whole story is yours. Why are you trying to rewrite your own story? Why are you trying to be the hero of your own story? You're stuck in the mutable, in the middle of this beautiful story. This grand adventure. I'll just read that last sentence, verses 21 through 23 from the Message. It's done really well. Says, I don't want to hear any of your bragging about yourself or anyone else. Like you don't have to go on competing, bragging on yourself. Bragging on yourself. Everything is already yours as a gift. You're competing to get these things. It's all been given to you. Paul, Apollos, Peter, the world, life, death, the present, and the future, it's all yours. And you belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. A few weeks ago, we noted how some of these little groups had, you know, said, well, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, and, you know, the real spiritual ones, we're just about Jesus. We're the only ones really serious about Jesus. And Paul says, you know, that group, they're just an ego trip, too. There are pastors and teachers and Christians who work really hard to get you to say, you know, that guy there, he's just all about Jesus. They want to be the hero of the story you tell, which is, in many ways, the definition of worldly wisdom. It's wanting to be the hero of your own story. What fool would step out of a place where he's no longer the hero of his own story? We're those fools. At the end of the day, the only story that matters is the story that Jesus is writing in grace in your life. And that's the only one that will carry on through all eternity. So run the race like that's true. And on the other side, you're going to hear, "Good job, you got it. You got what I was trying to do. You figured this thing out." Back to our application. Kind of close this up. At the top of your insert, I wrote this. How we do what we do matters for today and all eternity. With that in mind, every Christian should be careful how he or she shapes their lives. So how do we shape our lives? Look at that last verse. Those last few words. And think through the big picture of what has been said up to this point. It's not a checklist. If you got a checklist in your mind, scratch it. It's something much more fundamental, foundational than that. We're to shape our lives around the story of grace and the fact that we've been brought into a beautiful union with the living God. A life lived out of anything but that will not carry on very far into the future. This is a weighty topic, but I really don't believe Paul wants us to walk away feeling overwhelmed. It's already yours. Just run in that freedom. Enjoy what God has done for you. Stop striving to try and compete with those sitting next to you or with yourself. Accept the free gift of God's love and grace towards you in Jesus and extend the same thing towards another. Enjoy the fact that He wants to be with you personally and walk with Him. And then let's see what the future holds. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we look at the Scriptures and it's easy to get overwhelmed. I know that that's not your primary goal. In these finite minds of ours, we try and make sense of things that have eternal value, and we can only do so to a certain degree. But it is exciting to think that you've called us into a grand story, a story where we're not the heroes, but it is greater than any fantasy. It is an amazing adventure of a king and a kingdom's reward. Jesus, we know that whatever the future looks like that we may be celebrated for will only be a reflection of your grace all the more, because we don't deserve anything. And so whatever crowns we are positioned to receive at this moment, even now, we lay them down and we throw them at your feet, saying, "You alone are worthy." But let us not live in a false humility, thinking that this somehow doesn't matter to us, because you've placed it in our heart to matter. And so I pray that each one of us would run the race well, with whatever resources we've been given, whoever you've called us to be, public or hidden, well recognized or forgotten. At the end of the day, at the end of the age, you are the one who will assess which one's works stand and which one's works fall. And may we run through that gate individually and collectively, celebrating one another and the good things you have done in our life for your glory and our benefit. And it's to that end we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.